Will you pray with me? O Lord, in your providence, you give us everything we need. Open our hearts to your word this day and speak truth to us that we need to hear. In Christ we pray. Amen. A word of introduction before our second lesson. As Amy reminded us last week, we heard the story of David's calling. God sent the prophet Samuel to Jesse's house in Bethlehem to choose the next king of Israel. You'll remember that Samuel assumed it would be the oldest son God had in mind, or the next one, or the next one, and seven sons were paraded in front of Samuel, but God told him clearly that this wasn't it. Finally, Jesse said, "Yeah, I have one more son, David, a shepherd out in the field." And when he was brought back, Samuel anointed the boy as the rising king who would eventually replace King Saul. Why was David chosen? Not because of his stature or prominence or because he was firstborn or for any outward reason. Scripture tells us that David was chosen because God looks not on outward appearances, but looks on the heart. One of David's first acts was to offer himself to fight against the giant Philistine enemy Goliath. You'll remember David couldn't even maneuver in Saul's armor and had to take all that off. So instead of going after Goliath with swords and spears, David takes down Goliath with a measly stone in a slingshot. The hand of God was with him. Well, today we pick up after King Saul has died. David's call as king is confirmed by the people who anoint him, and his first official act is to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the new capital city. The next thing he does is seek to build a house for God, a permanent building to replace the tabernacle or tent of meeting, which has traveled with the king and warriors wherever they've gone. And intriguingly, God says no. God says it isn't David's calling to build God a house, a temple, Beth El, literally, house of God. That job will belong to David's son, whoever succeeds him on the throne. But as we just heard, God does an amazing thing, and I don't know if you heard that in Amy's story, so let me tell it again. God promises to make David a house. So David offers to make God a house, and God says, "No, I'm going to make you a house." And God will make David not a building, but the other meaning for house, a dynasty. Moreover, God says, God will not only make a house for David. In Hebrew, it says God will make a house of David. So house of David means not just David's house, but house made of David. And the DNA of David, if you will live on forever. The legacy of David will live on forever. And above all, the heart of David that God saw from the very beginning will live on forever. God promises an eternal covenant with David, with David's house, and never ever to forsake that love. And 1,000 years later, that promise will manifest itself in Jesus. In Jesus, who is out of the root of Jesse, who is of the house and lineage of David. Well, would that we could close today with that happy ending and we'd sit down and hear the next hymn. But the problem is that even the finest leaders are vulnerable, right? Even the strongest warriors can succumb to unfamiliar threats from within and without. So Let's turn to our second lesson, and if you'd like, you can follow along in the bulletin. Listen for the word of God. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent his general Joab with his officers and all Israel with him, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on his roof that he saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about her. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to fetch her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." When Uriah came, David asked Joab and how the people fared and how the war was going. Then David told Uriah to go down to his own house, and then he sent Uriah a present. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with the servants. David said to Uriah, "You've just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your own house?" Uriah said, "The ark and all of Israel remain in tents, and Joab and his troops are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, I will not do such a thing." So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by Uriah's hand. David wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back so he may be struck down and die." So Joab obeyed, and Uriah the Hittite was killed. When Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, heard that her husband was dead, she lamented for him. And when the mourning was over, David brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But what David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David, saying, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb. He brought it up, and it grew up with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for his guest. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, I anointed you king, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you the house of Israel, and if that had been too little, I would have added so much more. Why have you despised the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite and taken his wife and killed him with the sword of the enemy.' And David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan said to David, 'Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child born to you shall die.' David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, and the elders stood beside him, urging him to rise, but he wouldn't. And on the seventh day, the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. They said, while the child was alive, we spoke, and he didn't listen. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may harm himself. But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, he perceived the child was dead, and he said, is he dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David rose from the ground and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went to his own house and ate. And his servant said, what have you done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and the child may live, but now he's dead. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And then David consoled his wife Bathsheba. And he went to her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. This is the word of the Lord. The story of David and Bathsheba. We usually think of the story of David and Bathsheba in terms of the sin of adultery. And, of course, adultery was an obvious element of this tragedy. But too often, far too often, we focus on sexual sin as an easy shortcut, a litmus test of someone's faith or fall. But I've grown convinced that sex outside of marriage was the absolute least of David's trouble, and his greater failings are a crucial lesson for anyone who has ever been in leadership. Let's look at the bigger picture now. There are three major failings in David's action. First, David relinquished his authority. In the spring of the year, in the time when kings go out to battle, David sent his general and his officers and all Israel, but David stayed in Jerusalem. At the time when kings go out to war, David didn't go out to war. He was expected to lead. And instead, he stayed home and let other people do the job for him. Instead of carrying his responsibilities, he exempted himself from danger, exempted himself from conflict, exempted himself from an expectation of the leader to lead. David abandoned his troops, his general, and his authority exactly when it was needed most. That was his first major error. Second, David abused his power. As king, David was expected to serve and protect, and instead he sent for Bathsheba, and with no consent on her part, demanded sex from her. As king, David was expected to submit to the law of God. Instead, he exempted himself from the very rules that he was in charge of ensuring those under him fulfill, and David knew that no one would stop him. Third, David tried to hide what he'd done and deny responsibility. He covered his tracks, which was worse than the original sin. When he found out Bathsheba was pregnant, instead of coming clean, David tried to get Bathsheba's husband Uriah back in bed with her so it would look like the child was his. Ironically, Uriah was more faithful to his country and fellow soldiers than the king was. and he wouldn't go to his house. So David sent Uriah to the front lines, carrying a message to the general, which proved to be Uriah's death warrant. David's people depended on his trustworthiness and integrity, and instead, he exempted himself from accountability and truth and made it worse by killing the very man he had wronged. Well, we might ask, what difference does this old tale make to us? It should be obvious that any of us who have power, corporate power, relational power, civic power, financial power, intellectual power, artistic power, any of us who have any kind of power whatsoever, we are prone to abuse it. We are prone to abuse our power. Lord Acton famously said, "Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely." And in fact, he said more than that. Listen to this brief excerpt from his letter to Archbishop Creighton. The 19th century words could not be more true for today. Lord Acton writes, "I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men, and I would say, let's say CEOs and pastors and teachers and superintendents and governors and everyone else who has power. I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men, with a favorable presumption that they did no wrong. If there is any presumption, it is the other way against holders of power, increasing as the power increases. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it. That is the point at which the end learns to justify the means." Wow. The end learns to justify anything. I can think of 1,000 examples of this, and my guess is you can too. The CEO who lets his second in the command take the heat for a failed product rollout or a manufacturing flaw, like the execs at VW originally did when they tried to hide the emissions flaws in their diesel car and then cover up the lies. The politician or newsmaker who enhances the life narrative or academic resume, and then when questions inevitably arise, tries to pretend that it really happened, like Brian Williams' misstatements about his heroism. The benefit chair who savors her time in the spotlight, in magazines, and on the news, while her underlings do all the heavy lifting, or the husband who gives lip service to the marriage when it's obvious that he's far more interested in his rising star career, or the religious leader who cherishes her self-righteous morality while she viciously throws her frenemy under the bus, all of them believing fully the illusion they're creating that they are somehow doing such great things. And in fairness, none of them, not one of them, at the time has any glimmer of recognition of what it is they're doing. I've actually come up with my own phrase for it. I call it terminal exceptionalism. Terminal exceptionalism. The higher up the food chain, the more susceptible we are. Blinded by power, covered by yes men, numbed into self-deceit by constantly getting whatever we want. David's story is a tragic one that repeats itself again and again and again and again in human life by those who are at the highest positions of power in the spotlight and by all of us who have power. And in our ignorance and self-deceit, find ways to abuse it that we think no one will ever know. And if that were the end of the story, if that were the end of the story, it would be tragic indeed. But of course, God doesn't end this story here. Of course, God doesn't end this story here. The story of David gives me enormous hope. It gives me hope that God isn't done with us, even when we relinquish authority, even when we abuse power, even when we lie to ourselves and everyone else, even when we savor our own self-righteousness or any other reckless act of covering ourselves. The first thing God does is intervene by uncovering the truth, not with brutality, but with compassion. I love the way the prophet Nathan speaks the truth in love to David 1,000 years before that phrase was coined in Ephesians 4. And because Nathan tells David the truth with compassion and gentleness, evoking David's own compassion for the poor man whose beloved lamb was stolen, it is effective. Nathan doesn't start by accusing David, which would just make David defensive. Instead, he appeals to David's heart, knowing that the heart that God once saw in this young boy, that heart is still there, underneath the surface of this powerful king. And beneath the bluster, beneath the entitlement, beneath the impunity, beneath the power, beneath the terminal exceptionalism, David's heart really is still there, still able to feel compassion. Compassion as he once had for the lambs that he once tended in the field. Second, God holds David accountable. God's prophet doesn't just pat David on the head and say, "Don't worry your pretty little head about it." Nathan doesn't turn away and pretend that nothing happened. That would be disastrous, because it would just make David feel entitled all the more to do whatever he wanted to with impunity. No, it's critical for David's well-being and Israel's well-being that David is held accountable for the mess that he's made. And note that David isn't just held accountable for vindictiveness or held accountable by crossing the T's and dotting the I's of legality. There are consequences for David's actions. God holds David accountable for the sake of a better future. And finally, most of all, God brings resurrection, new life to David, remarkably, through the very relationship that was the result of his sin. This is the key point in the whole story. We forget, because of our modern sensibilities, that as was legal and customary at the time, David has many wives. And God could have chosen any of David's wives to be the mother of the next king. But remarkably, astonishingly, it is through Bathsheba that God's blessing on the house of David continues. Bathsheba bears a son to David, a second son, whose name is Solomon. Solomon, who will be the king of Israel, who will be known for his wisdom. The wisdom of Solomon blesses not only the kingdom, but people far and wide, including the Queen of Sheba, who comes to him for advice. And eventually, Solomon builds the temple for the Lord, and eventually it is through Solomon that the root of Jesse continues to thrive, and eventually, 1,000 years later, Jesus is born, the son of David, through none other than Bathsheba's son, Solomon. So what does that mean to us? I believe that God continues to provide, to tell the truth to us, if we will listen, not by beating us up, not by shaming us, but by evoking our compassion. And I believe that God continues to provide, to hold us accountable, not sweeping consequences under the rug, but shining the light of love with the truth that sets us free. And I believe that God continues to provide, to bring resurrection and new life, taking the dust and ashes of our broken pieces with a new creation only God can bring. That's what God did with David. And that's what God still does with us. And when that happens, our power is transformed. Transformed into a force for good beyond anything we could ask or imagine. Let me close with one last word. Is power always bad? Is power always bad? Of course not. But everything depends on how it's used. Today in the Christian calendar, it happens to be Christ the King Sunday, the Sunday just before Advent begins. It's the day when we celebrate the kingship of Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Solomon, son of David. It is the day when we remember the good that power can accomplish when it is rendered with humility, when it is rendered with the way of Jesus Christ. 26 years ago this week, my husband and I stood in the chancel of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago and exchanged our vows of marriage. Best decision I ever made. But this is the scripture that was read that day from Philippians 2. It's the scripture that still guides me, that still guides all of us in power. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation from love, if there is any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete, Paul writes. Be of the same mind, having the same love. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in our King, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, becoming obedient to the point of death, to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. So at the name of Jesus, at the throne of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and I would say work out your own power. Work out your own use of power with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to will and work for God's good pleasure, to be children of God who shine like stars in the world.